Well, this morning is the 31st and final installment of our study in Ephesians. 31 messages. We've been in Ephesians most of this year, and we'll draw the study to a close this morning. Now, Lord willing, if I'm here for several decades and the Lord tarries, we'll come back to Ephesians time and time and time again, because Ephesians is incredibly rich and full of so many truths about so many different things. So we'll undoubtedly be back in Ephesians over the years, but we've spent 31 weeks looking specifically at Ephesians verse by verse, hanging out in the trees, walking through the forest of Ephesians for 31 weeks. Now, we've spent most of this year doing that because Ephesians alongside of Romans actually are really the two most influential New Testament books in Catholicism and Protestantism. The great French reformer John Calvin said that Ephesians was his favorite letter. The great Scottish reformer John Knox, who Justin got to meet this last week in statue form. John Knox had his wife read him John Calvin's sermons while he lay on his deathbed. That's what I'm talking about right there. You know, why not just listen to Calvin's preaching on Ephesians while you're preparing to see Christ in glory? It's a good way to go out, John Knox. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the last century, said, quote, "There's nothing more sublime in the whole range of Scripture than this epistle to the Ephesians." So we've spent a year studying Ephesians because it's so influential, it's so weighty and rich and beautiful, profound. We will move on to other things. Lord willing, we'll begin a study of the Gospel of Mark early next year. You can be praying about that. But what have we learned in Ephesians? I want to spend the first half of this message recapping Ephesians and what we've learned. What has Ephesians taught us? Well, simply put, the overarching theme of Ephesians is that God created the church to display His glory. God created the church to display His glory. The church exists for God's glory. Specifically, Paul argues that God's plan, which was hidden for ages, came to fruition in the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in one body, what we now call the church. Ephesians 3. By the way, go ahead and turn your Bibles open to Ephesians. We're going to be around and about Ephesians quite a bit this morning. So get your Bibles open to Ephesians. We'll be here and there. And then land the plane in Ephesians 6 in a few moments. Ephesians 3, Paul kind of states this purpose statement for the letter, what he's trying to do, what he's trying to argue. Let's start reading in verse 4. When you read this, Ephesians 3, 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What's the mystery, Paul? Glad you asked. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Skip down to verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What's the mystery? What are you trying to do, God? So that through the church, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The point of Ephesians is that God is revealing His glory in the uniting of Jew and Gentile in one body, the church. God's glory in this uniting work of Jew and Gentile is probably lost on many of us, because we're most likely Gentiles. We're most likely not of a Jewish ethnic origin. So we don't understand, likely, we don't understand the depth of the ethnic division that existed then and exists now between Jew and Gentile. But Paul did. Paul was Jewish. The early church leaders were Jewish. The early church was primarily Jewish. This church in Ephesus is primarily Gentile. So Paul, a Jewish apostle, is saying throughout the letter, there's something profound happening with you, church at Ephesus. I know you're mostly Gentile, and I know I'm a Jewish guy, and I know that we have this huge ethnic tension and that we don't really like each other. In fact, we try to avoid one another. We even have animosity towards one another. So as a Jew, I'm saying to you, church at Ephesus, that God is doing something glorious in the church. He's bringing us together. He's making one out of what was two. One body out of Jew and Gentile. Jesus didn't intend to merely remove the hostility between Jew and Gentile. He intended to create a new people, a new family made up of both people, Jews and Gentiles. You see, it's one thing for a teacher to go out to the playground and break up a fight on the playground. It's another thing if the teacher goes out to the playground, breaks up the fight, and then declares and brings into being the reality that these two people fighting are now in the same family. That's a whole nother reality. Teachers can't do that. Jesus not only breaks up the fight, so to speak, he also says, you're now brother and sister, members of one family. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He explains this for us in chapter 2, verse 14. He, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us, Jew and Gentile, both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 19. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Jesus has died to bring Jew and Gentile together into one body. In passing, and in light of what happened in Pittsburgh a few weeks ago, let me say clearly, this reality is one reason why hostility toward Jews is profoundly unchristian. Jesus died to kill the ethnic tension that Gentiles have with Jews and Jews with Gentiles. He died to kill it. So when it's seen as it was in Pittsburgh, Christians must be the first to pronounce it as evil and profoundly unchristian and unbiblical. So, the uniting of Jew and Gentile, one family, is this mind-boggling reality for Jews and Gentiles, especially in the first century, the early Christians. In Ephesians, Paul, throughout the letter, teaches us how God did it, why he did it, and the implications of it for the church. So let's look at this. Let's consider these few things briefly. How did God accomplish this bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one body? Well, number one, he did it by electing or choosing both Jews and Gentiles to be in his family before the beginning of time. You might remember what Jeff just read from Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us. Who's us? The church. Who's the church? Jews and Gentiles. God, the Father, chose us, the church, in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. So God chose Jews and Gentiles to be in the same body before Jews and Gentiles ever existed. Then secondly, He did it by sending His only Son, Jesus, to die for the sins of Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. Then chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16. In one body, He's reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God has brought Jew and Gentile together through election and through redemption. And finally, He's done it through the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Back to chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So the Father chooses Jew and Gentile. He sends the Son to redeem or die for Jew and Gentile. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to call and feel and seal Jews and Gentiles, making them into one body, what we call the church. The Holy Spirit also has the ministry of regeneration, raising Jews and Gentiles from the spiritual grave. I want to draw your attention again to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. One of the best known passages in Ephesians. You guys need to know Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, really. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. "You were dead, the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But," verse 4, "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive." That's the Holy Spirit making us alive through regeneration, making us alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places." So the Holy Spirit makes us alive and unites us or marries us to Jesus Christ. And He does it for Jews, and He does it for Gentiles. That's how God did this uniting work of Jew and Gentile. Why? Why did He do it? This letter is full of purpose statements, no more profound than back to chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14. This is the reason above all the other reasons why God did this. Was God just trying to, you know, bring ethnic groups together as some kind of political maneuver? Or was something else going on? Well, something else was going on. Look at verse 6. It says, "He predestined us, Jew and Gentile, to the praise of His glorious grace." Then verse 12. "We have an inheritance. We've been predestined so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." In verse 14. "Those who have heard the word and been saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it for the praise, to the praise of His glory." The primary reason God did this work is for the glory of His name. To the praise of His name, to the praise of His glorious grace. God saves Jews and God saves Gentiles and brings them into one body for the glory of His name. But He also did it for another reason we find in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I know you think I'm just preaching chapter 1 again. I kind of am. We're going to move on in a moment. Bear with me. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Yet another reason why God did this: to make known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. It's a plan for the fullness of time. What's the plan, Paul? What's God's big plan? To unite all things in Him, in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. I want to linger here for a moment, because this reason helps us understand exactly how God aims to be glorified in the uniting of Jew and Gentile. It's one thing to say He did it for the glory of God. He did it for His glory. How exactly is that going to play itself out? Verse 9 and 10 give us our answer. Now, part of the mystery that he's referring to is what we referred to earlier, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. But in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, the mystery is concerning God's will. Look at the language. The mystery of His will. What's His will? So Paul's referring to something bigger something broader than just the inclusion of Gentiles. He's referring to a bigger mystery, and in verse 10 tells us what it is. It says that God's intention is to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. What does that mean? What on earth does that mean? That God is intending to unite everything in Christ. Well, the language is very helpful. The language, the word for unite, literally means to sum up or bring together. It was often used in that day to describe what a lawyer would do at the end of his presentation. He would draw his argument to a close and give his concluding or final statement. He would sum up his case. He'd tie all the loose ends together, connect all the dots, make a final statement summing up his case. God says here through Paul that His will is to draw all things together in Christ, to connect all the dots in Christ, to sum it all up in Christ, to bring it all together in Christ. He'll bring order to all things, the fragmented and alienated and estranged and divided parts of the universe will be brought together in Christ. I'm going to get to some application in a moment, but let's not miss this theological truth. Paul unpacks it for us even more in chapter 1, verse 20. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. God has worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul says that Christ will be the head of all things. In fact, he says that He already is the head of all things, that He's right now, because of His resurrection and ascension, He's reigning as the supreme ruler over the universe. All things in heaven and on earth are under His feet currently. Every creature, every demon, every angel, every human, every insect, every animal, everything is under the feet of Christ right now. One day, of course, everything will pay homage to Him. Every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But even now, every realm of existence is united under Christ and His rule. Now, we live in a world fractured by sin. We live in a world that is emphatically not united under the rule of Christ. Amen? Even in our own lives aren't even united under the rule of Christ. Our lives are fragmented and split apart because of sin done by us and done to us. We're broken people. This truth that I've tried to explain from these few texts is massively important because it tells us that this won't always be the case. There's going to be a day when the fragmentation of your life and your family and our culture and the world at large will be brought to an end. That all division, all animosity, all confusion will be brought to a glorious end. Under Christ. What Paul's doing in a big picture kind of way in this letter is he's saying that God has already started that process. He's bringing together Jew and Gentile into what? One body. He's uniting His people under one head, Christ. In other words, He's started the process of uniting all things in the church. So by the way, if the church is not unified, we are failing to live up to and in the purpose God has given us. This is why we pray often. This is why you should pray often for the unity of our church, for the unity of every local church in our city. Unity is the point. He's bringing people from all the peoples of the world together in Christ to display His wisdom and glory, to be like a foreshadowing, a preface, if you will, to what's coming later, this uniting of all things under the head of Christ. It starts in the church, so it must start in our church. So to summarize, God's great goal, the mystery he kept secret for ages but is now made known, is that he's in the process of reorganizing the entire universe around Jesus Christ. This is the great hope of the gospel. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we're so happy that you're here. We want you to be here as often as you can be, but we also want you to follow Jesus and give your life to his rule and his authority. You see, in Jesus, God is in the process of tying up all the loose ends of our broken world and our fractured lives. In Jesus, God will bring unity to things in heaven and on earth. In Jesus, God will erase all divisions, banish all discord. In Jesus, God will bring an abrupt end to all gun violence, all political violence, all ethnic violence, all sexual violence. Jesus will bring an abrupt end to all of it one day. Through Jesus, God is going to right all wrongs and usher in a reign of peace, righteousness, justice, and joy. His realm will be one of life and light. There'll be no more domain of death or darkness for God's people. In Jesus, God will restore creation to its original glory. In Jesus, God will finally be seen and worshiped as the one who fills all and in all. Now, I know that many of our lives are broken to pieces by sin, as I said a second ago. But we can rest assured that in the gospel, God is working to put the pieces back together. As we sung a moment ago, I forget the line now, but I was just reminded. I just had this quick snapshot of my past history and how far God has brought me. By grace, he's brought me safe thus far, and by grace, he'll bring me where? Home. By grace, he's already starting this rebuilding, reuniting, healing, transforming work, if you're his. And it will carry on through to completion. I encourage many of you, if you haven't yet submitted to King Jesus, trusted in his name for your salvation, let him remake you. Let him build you into the person that he wants you and created you to be. One of my most often prayers recently is Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your paths. Unite my heart to fear your name. If you're anything like me, your heart is going 10 different directions, isn't it? You're worried about this and that and that and this, and you're scared and you're anxious and you're confused. Unite my heart. Bring it together. Bring all those loose ends, God. Bring them together to do one primary thing, to fear your name. To fear your name. Jesus will be the center of all things in the next world. Is he the center of all things in your world? Does your life reveal the supremacy of Jesus? If someone were just to take a quick snapshot of your life, what would they say you are most passionate about? What has supremacy in your life? I pray that it's increasingly Jesus. It's not that we don't love anything else. Of course, we're commanded to love our neighbor and our enemies and our families. But I wonder if Jesus is just a few notches down the list in some of our lives. Is he the supreme ruler of our lives? Does your singleness reveal that Jesus is where you find your identity? Do our marriages declare that Jesus or ourself is Lord? Are you praying and seeking to help the nations and your neighbors to know Jesus as the supreme ruler of the universe? Do you go to work on Monday morning and do your work as for the Lord because he's supreme and not for men? What priorities do your finances reveal? What priorities does the way you spend your time reveal? How we spend our money and our time will perhaps more than anything else reveal what has supremacy in our lives. Jesus will be the center of all things in the next world. He will sum it all up in his name. I'm wondering this morning, is he the center of all things in your life? We're going to close our service in a few minutes by singing All Glory Be to Christ. And I hope that we sing that and actually mean it. That like we really want Jesus to get all the glory in our little lives, in every corner of our lives, makes him look great and glorious. So, the mystery that God kept secret for ages but has now made known is that he's in the process of reorganizing the entire universe around Jesus Christ. He started the process in the church through uniting Jew and Gentile. In the church, for believers, this process is underway in our daily lives individually. This is why the last half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, is about how those called to Christ are supposed to live for Christ. There's so much that I won't summarize those things because there's just too much there. But I want you to go back often and look at chapters 4 through 6. A lot of people wonder, what does God want me to do with my life? Read Ephesians 4 through 6. Read it often. It's just full of instructions for your daily life. Now, this brings us to the last four verses of the letter. Ephesians 6, 21 through 24. Let's close our study of this great and glorious epistle. We're looking at these last few verses. Ephesians 6, verse 21. Paul writes, "So that you, church, may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, in love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." These four verses are very straightforward. The first two especially simply tell us about Paul's commendation of his co-worker, Tychicus, and his instructions to the church for when Tychicus arrives. We won't linger there. I want us to linger for a few minutes on verses 23 and 24. Notice in verse 23 what Paul says. Don't miss his language. It's very precise language for a purpose. "Peace be to the brothers." That's the church. Brothers and sisters. That's the church. "Peace be to the church and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." His point is simple. He says that God and only God can give the church peace, love, and faith. In fact, it's really kind of a benediction or a prayer. May God give. May God give the church in Ephesus. May God give our church peace, love, and faith. All of these things come from God. They are not manufactured by us. Peace with God and peace with others is a gift from God. God must remove the animosity between him and us because of our sin. He brings us near by the blood of Christ, 2:13. God breaks down the dividing wall of hostility, 2:14, that exists between warring parties, Jew and Gentile. He must break down the walls of animosity between ethnic groups in our own culture and between socioeconomic groups in our own culture. He must break the hostility that exists and the gap that exists between people who talk different and act different and look different and have different personalities and different incomes and different jobs. God intends to break those things down and give peace to his church. He gives peace first with himself and then with others. So peace isn't so much an emotion as it is a reality. Peace is what happens when we're reconciled with God first. Romans 5:1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we all want peace. We all want peace of mind. We want peace in our hearts. We wish we could stop freaking out all the time. Amen? That peace starts with God. If you aren't right with God, you'll never be right inside, and you'll never be right with others. Now, even when you are right with God, I'm not saying that everything just unfolds flawlessly and peacefully. But without peace with God, then true lasting peace with yourself or others will be hard to come by. Peace in our hearts is the result of peace with God. I pray that many of you, even this morning, would be made right with God through faith in Christ and have and experience that everlasting peace. One of our missionary friends, actually, I just prayed for him this morning, earlier, Jason Pickerel. I'm going to never forget sharing the gospel with this young Chinese man several years ago. And we were talking about different things, and then Jason, being the wise, seasoned missionary that he is, he simply asked this young man, "Do you have peace? Can you go to bed at night? Do you have peace?" And this young man said, "No." And so many in China, so many, of course, anywhere who are far from God don't. They're looking and grasping, grappling for so many things to complete them and give them life and meaning and purpose and joy. And yet peace fails to be birthed in them. So he said, "Do you have peace?" And the guy said, "No, I don't." So we shared yet again how he can have peace. And I think, as far as I can tell, he actually did accept Christ and was made right with God and given eternal peace. Some here this morning need to remember the peace you have with God. You're freaking out about everything. Remember the promises of God. Remember the sword of the Spirit. Remember the shield of faith. Remember His love. Remember His grace. Rest in His arms. He'll never let you go. He'll protect you through every onslaught, every doubt, every fear, every attack, every anxiety, every scheme of the evil one. God aims for His people to live in peace, even if storms rage around us. Peace comes from God first and ultimately. Secondly, He says love. Love from God. May you have peace. May you have love from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is a gift from God. Of course, we know this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. Look over in chapter 3. Verses 14 through 19. This is one of the greatest prayers of the New Testament. Paul prays. I won't read all of it. Well, maybe I will read most of it, now that I think about it. Let's start in verse 14. Listen to this prayer. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being," your inner person, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So Paul says that the result of Christ dwelling in the house of our hearts is love, that we are rooted and grounded in love. Our experience of God's love is brought home to our hearts through God's Spirit and God's Son, working in our inner person to produce love within us, love for God and love for others. The love that God gives us is incomprehensible, as he says. It's something that we need His help to understand. It's so wide and deep and long and high. We need God's Spirit to help our hearts understand how big it is. Because it's so big, we can only know it if God teaches it to us, if God gives it to us. This is exactly what God has done for the believer. Paul says it this way in Romans 5:5. "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So through the Holy Spirit, when we believe the gospel, God tips over the pitcher of His love and fills up our hearts and satisfies our hearts to overflowing with His love. Love is a gift from God. Love from God is a gift from God. Now let me state this in another way. God's love for us is obviously a gift, I think more obviously. But our love for God is also a gift. Think for a moment. Why do you love God? Why do you love Him? Are you more spiritual than those who don't? Maybe you're smarter than the rest who haven't yet started loving Him. Why do you and I love God? Well, in an indirect way, this text, back to chapter 6, verse 24, helps us think through this. Verse 24 shows us, again indirectly, as I'll try to argue, that love for God is a gift of grace from God. Look at verse 24 again. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Grace be with those who love Jesus. Notice that Paul doesn't say or pray that this grace is for everyone unilaterally. This grace that he's talking about is only for those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an enduring, durable love and an incorruptible love. Paul says that there's a grace that goes to those who love Jesus that doesn't go to everyone else. Grace be for those who love Jesus. Now, we might call this a conditional grace. Conditional grace. And I know that sounds like an oxymoron. How can grace still be grace if there's conditions? If grace has conditions, then it's not free. You got to earn it. And if you earn it, it's not grace. But he says grace is for those who love Jesus. How can conditional grace still be free grace? Well, think of it this way. If someone offers to pay for your college education, amen. Still working on that one myself. If someone comes to you and says, I'll pay your high school student, I'll pay for your college education if you graduate from high school. I'll pay for your college tuition. Just make sure that you graduate from high school. The gift of the college education is a gift of grace, but there's a condition to meet it. You have to graduate from high school. It's possible, I'm trying to argue, to meet a condition without earning the reward. We don't earn or even deserve the reward of a college education, even if we have to meet a condition such as graduation. So how is conditional grace not earned grace? How is conditional grace not earned grace? Put on your thinking hats for one more moment. One theologian says it this way, quote, when God's grace is promised, this is a promise, when God's grace is promised based on a condition, that condition is also a work of God's grace. This guarantees the absolute freeness of grace. So in other words, if the person offering to pay for your college education also comes into your life and becomes your personal tutor and helps you graduate college, ensures that you make the grade and pass and graduate, then guess what? It was grace from start to finish. He or she helped you, enabled you, meet the condition that then allowed you to receive the reward of grace. And so it is with the gospel and with God and His grace. A biblical example is repentance. We must repent of our sin in order to be saved. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. But the Bible says in more than one place that repentance itself is a gift. Is a gift of God's grace, Acts 11:18. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So God in His grace meets the conditions that He requires for us to be saved. In other words, He says you must repent. You must repent and turn from your sin to be saved. And then He says, I will give you the grace to repent so that you can obey and meet the condition that I've established. Back to Ephesians 6:24. Grace. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace goes to all those who love Jesus. But those who love Jesus only love Jesus because God enabled you to love Jesus. God helped you. God, back to chapter 3, He opened up the eyes of your heart and He worked in your inner spirit, your inner man, your inner person, enabling you to be rooted and grounded in His love, to drink deeply from His incomprehensible love. So love from God is a gift, but love for God is a gift of grace. And finally, in verse 24, he says, grace, love, I'm sorry, verse 23, peace, love, and then faith. Finally, faith. Faith comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Flip back to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8. One of the better known verses in the New Testament. Packed with profound theological insight. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved by grace and through faith. The preposition through tells us that the grace comes to us through faith. Faith is the appointed means through which God's grace is appropriated. Faith is the channel through which God's grace flows into our life. Faith is the human response that receives what's already been done in Christ. The grace of Christ comes to us through faith. Because we're saved by grace, we're not saved by ourselves or by our works. Verse 8 again, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. But we have to ask this question, what is this referring to? This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What is this? Is it just the grace? Is it the salvation? Is it the faith? The original languages make it clear that this can apply to all of the above. This grace, this salvation, and this faith is a gift of God, not of your own doing, so that no one can boast. This is crucial for our understanding of salvation. Quickly, the Bible says that our faith is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. God gives us faith to receive His grace. Everything we have, we got from God. Everything. Everything you have. You got from Him. This is why it's marvelous grace. This is why it's amazing grace. Because if you go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're dead spiritually. We deserve nothing but wrath. And God tips over pitchers full of grace and just dumps it into our life. Through faith, through the Spirit, through the Word, through the church, through families, and on we could go. So peace comes from God. Love comes from God, and faith comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul concludes this letter by highlighting the sovereignty of God's grace. This is where he started, this is where he ends. In between, he says that it's grace that God raises us up from the grave. It's grace that made Paul a minister. It's grace that gives us spiritual gifts to serve in the church. It's grace that we should give to each other with our words, Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians is about grace through and through, from beginning to end. And Ephesians is about grace because Paul was about grace. And Paul was about grace because he had been deeply moved by grace. You see, we're born as rebels, just like Paul, traitors to the throne of Christ. We despise Jesus' authority. We're unmoved by His love. We ignore His word, break His law. We deserve His wrath and judgment. But in a move that leaves the demonic realm dumbstruck, God comes to us in the person of Jesus, offers us a peace treaty through the gospel, offering to lay down His arms if we'll lay down our arms, promises to forgive, and, this is amazing, forget all of our sin. Banishing our sin from us and wanting to adopt us into His family as sons and daughters, giving us His name, giving us His Spirit, giving us His kingdom. This is grace, grace, grace. The gospel in one word is grace from start to finish. None of it is deserved. All of it is freely given to those who trust Christ. To those who, by God's grace, are enabled to turn from sin and pursue the supremacy of Jesus Christ above all things. Just think for a moment. What explains someone in our culture or anywhere who lives for Jesus? There's no real reward in our culture for living for Jesus Christ. Now, sure, you might have some self-righteousness you want to get out of or something like that, but look, God does that. God gives us the energy, the ability, the want to, the desire to live for Jesus when we live in a culture that frankly despises him. Grace. The only thing that explains our Christian life is grace. Grace through and through. Ephesians is about grace. Paul's about grace. God is about grace. I pray that many of you have received this grace through faith, and that in turn you would love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would please help us to apply your word and your truth to our lives. Lord, help us to be moved by grace to such an extent that we want to live for the glory of the King of grace, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to get back into Ephesians as much as we can individually. Help us to know and study and meditate on your word, that we might know and understand your grace and be moved by it, be utterly changed by it. By your grace, make us the church you want us to be. Make us a grace people. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.